You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
So, we've been going through this series called Teach Us to Pray. The disciples asked Jesus, would you teach us to pray? And he did. So the first few weeks of this series, we've spent looking at part one, which was the basics of prayer, some fundamentals, some practical guidelines that we can use in our prayer life. Then we went to a second part where we looked at the Lord's Prayer, this amazing outline where Jesus gives us this all these components that we should have in our prayer life with petition, supplication, adoration, confession of sins. And we finished that last week. So now we're going to go into part three, where we spend a few weeks looking at some examples of prayers in the Bible that we can learn from those and also, you know, to implement those things in our prayer lives as well. So for today's first prayer of the Bible, I would like to focus on the things that we pray for, not so much like how we pray and guidelines, but really the object of our prayer. What is it that we are asking for? And I think the best way to start this is asking ourselves, what is it that we want out of life? What is it that we expect from life, from a good life, a successful life? Because those will be the things that we'll be asking God, hopefully, that he will give us. He is powerful to do so. He is good. He wants good things for us. And if we have an idea of the good life, of what that means and what that should look like, we are going to bring that up before God our Father, so that will be granted to us. But imagine we could listen in to a conversation between God the Son and God the Father about ourselves. And we could hear Jesus Christ praying, not for himself, but for you and me, asking God to grant you things that he thinks are priority in life. And I think it would be a little shocking if we found him asking for things that we never ask for ourselves, that he found important to pray for things that we don't pray for. And I think that should inform how we pray, and especially the things that we pray for. And the amazing thing is that we can listen in, because one of those prayers have been recorded in the scriptures. So on the night that he was arrested to be tried, crucified, killed, Jesus Christ spent the last few moments with his disciples. He had his last meal. Then he gave a series of instructions to them that we can read in the book of John. And he finished that meeting by praying to God the Father on behalf of his disciples. And we read that in John 17. And in John 17, verse 9, he says, I'm praying for them, the disciples. I'm not praying for the world. Not that Jesus doesn't care for the world, but he was using that time to ask something for his disciples. But for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And if you're wondering, well, but does that apply to us? Isn't that only to those 12 that were with him? In verse 20, he says, I do not ask for these only, the ones in that room with him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So that's you and me. Because if we believe today, it's because all that Jesus did and said was recorded by those disciples and passed along, both in writing and orally, so that we now can believe. So that prayer is about us. The things that we read in this chapter 17 of John is what Jesus Christ was praying to God the Father, the Father would give you. So I think that should change the way that we pray, and maybe should help us include a few things that we might be leaving out. So what is it that Jesus included in those prayers? Not only a prayer from God to God for us, but also the prayer of a dying man, like his very final moments. That's when he brought up what he found to be most important to the life, for the life of the disciples. The first thing that Jesus prayed for was that we will be kept in God's name, so that we would be kept in God's name. We read that in verses 11 and beginning of verse 12, which go like this. And I am no longer in the world, he knew he was going to die, but they are in the world and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. Now, we sing about God's name and Christ's name, but sometimes we don't have really an idea of what we are saying for, like when we mention name, at least in a biblical sense, because for us, name is just a word, like a series of sounds that we use to identify one another. Someone chose that for you, and it's basically a convention. Like, some people have nicknames, so you might be known for a different name. But in the Bible, a name is something much more deeper, so much so that in the Old Testament, when some people in the Bible had their life transformed, they were given a new name by God. Because to God and to the writers of the Bible, a name is something that cannot be separated from that person, from that being. It represents their character, it represents their history, it represents their power, their authority. So that's why Abram became Abraham and Jacob became Israel, because the name is something that is significant and actually stands for the person himself or herself. So when Jesus prays that we'll be kept in God's name, it's simply to say that we will be kept in him, that we'll live in him, and we'll be kept in his power by his authority. And it's important that we remember that who does the keeping is God. So it's something that I hope everyone would pray at least every once in a while, that God would be gracious and merciful to keep us in him, living through him, in his power, and by his grace. Because sometimes it can happen that we start relying on our efforts, on our goodness, or our Christian journey, if you've been Christian for a long time, and we stop praying that prayer, that it would be God that would keep us faithful, that would keep us believing, that would keep us standing in him. And as we've been doing through the series, we can use the Psalms to help us in this. And there are many Psalms that really really reach out to God for this keeping, for this salvation. Psalm 91 is one of the most famous ones, where the psalmist says, "Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." And this is a prayer that we need to keep praying, that it is in God in whom we will trust continuously. But these verses that we read, they also contain the next prayer of Jesus. He said in verse 1 that they will be kept so that they may be one. And this is the next thing that Jesus prayed, that his disciples would be one. And he expands this in verses 20 to 23 that read like this: "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me." Now, this is an important prayer, and one that sometimes can sound even a little shocking to us, because if we think about the church history throughout the ages, as we were saying, this is a very ancient faith. And if we think about the history of the church and also the situation of the church today, unity is probably not the word that we would use to describe it. There has been plenty of disunity and strife and fighting, even wars and killing, between people who were supposed to be brothers and sisters. So in a way, we're failing to live that out. But it's something that sometimes I think we don't even desire for that to be the case. So what is this unity that Christ is praying about? Is it a unity of denominations? Is it a unity of tastes and ways of living? So what is this unity? And what is it that we should be praying for and working towards? So the first thing about the unity is that there is a fact of this oneness. So it's not something that we so much have to work to make it happen, but we have to work to live it out. So the Bible uses a series of figures and illustrations to explain what that is. So it says that once you become a Christian, once you put your faith in Christ, you're adopted into a family. It's not something that you have to do yourself. You're just part of the family now. It says also that you become part of a kingdom. You're a citizen of the kingdom. It says that you now become a member of a body, or that you are like a branch grafted into a tree, and the tree is Jesus Christ. So there is a fact here that whether you like organized religion or not, whether you go to one denomination or the other, if you have put your faith in Christ as the way to access God and really live out the person who you were supposed to be, that is, living to God, for Him, and with Him, in a close relationship with Him, you're part of the church. You're part of that tree, of that body, of that nation, of that family. But we fail to live it out. We fail to behave. Just as much as you might fail to be a good brother and sister to your real family, doesn't mean that you're not a brother or sister any longer. It's just that you're failing to live out what is your duty as a sibling, as a parent, or as a son. So what is this unity that we should strive to live out? What does the unity look like? Because people have had all sorts of ideas. Sometimes everyone has to listen to the same thing and wear the same clothes and speak the same way. So what is the unity that we should be striving for? The first thing is that we should seek to be one in purpose. What does that mean? It means that we should have the same mission and the same purpose that the church has. Not only the local church, even though we always need to be inserted in a local community so we can be part of the church. There is no such a thing as a temple where the universal church meets. It only takes place in local churches. But the idea is that we would come to work together towards the same goal. So let me provoke you a little bit here and ask you something. If you're a member of this church, why did you join this church? Or if you're visiting us from a different church, why did you join that church? Or maybe you're looking for a church currently, and what is it that you're looking in a church? There are many good things that come from being in a church. We are spiritually strengthened. We learn more from God. We are comforted. We are encouraged. But if that's all that you seek in a church, are you seeking a common purpose that the body of Christ is doing? Are you sure that you're coming to our church to work towards the same goal? Because I hope not to sound too harsh, but the church doesn't exist for you. It exists for the sake of God. And this is why we join the church, because we want to spend our lives for the sake of God. With that will come everything. Will come encouragement and comfort and strengthening and wisdom and growth. But almost as byproducts, because the idea is that we would have the same purpose. And the purpose goes much beyond ourselves. So to be united with the church of God, we need to be pursuing the same thing as the church is pursuing. God's will, His glory, and His kingdom. The other thing that we need to seek to be is to be one in mind. That we would, and this is dangerous, but let me qualify that later. We would believe the same things. That doesn't mean that we need to be, we have the same political parties and have the same taste in everything, but that we would seek to uphold truth, that we would seek to know truth and be faithful to truth. There are things that cannot be sacrificed just so everyone can get together. The book of Corinthians, I think it's a great example of that, because Paul is very adamant about some things that cannot just be accepted in the church. Some of them are behaviors, so sometimes he says once, you know, there is a guy in your church who is sleeping with his stepmother, it cannot be accepted. You know, it needs to be rebuked, it needs to be fixed, and if that person resists, maybe even cast out of the church, which is something very harsh to do and not to be done lightly. But we need to be one in mind. We need to sort of agree on what's really core and important. And in the same book, or at least in the next letter to the Corinthians, he says, some people among yourselves don't believe that the dead will ever resurrect. Then our faith is in vain. There is no purpose even to come to church or believe in anything if once we die, we are done. And he says, this is not something that we can sacrifice for unity. This is something that we need to seek to be one in mind, because it goes to the very core of our faith. However, saying that we need to be one in mind and uphold the truth, we know that that has been used for other purposes. And that argument of being, you know, one in mind and really being faithful to truth has been used for less noble purposes, and sometimes just to impose our will, our way of doing things, Because let's be honest, we don't like getting along with people that are different from us, and we like imposing, you know, our will on others. The third thing that we need to do is to be one in love and togetherness. I think, I truly believe that, you know, the biggest obstacle for the unity of the Church of God is our own ego, because we are not humble enough to put ourselves in someone else's shoes, see life from their perspective, or to ask for forgiveness, or forgive someone, or just trying to get along with someone who is very different from you. We might hide ourselves behind, you know, speeches of truth and whatnot, but at the end of the day, it's our ego, our pride, that and our selfishness that gets in the way of the unity that God desires and prays that we would have. So this is something that was so important that this is probably the longest part of this chapter about the same subject, is this prayer for unity, something that we should be praying for, that our goals and our purposes will be molded around the church's goal and purposes, that we would, you know, seek truth and seek to know what it is and uphold it, and also that we would just die to ourselves to be able to serve and love and be with other people, not letting that getting, you know, our egos and our selfishness get in the way of this unity of the church. And again, we can bring the Psalms here, because in Psalms 133 we read, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." So let's seek that for our church as well. And the third thing that Jesus prays for us can be found in verses 15 to 17, and it goes like this: "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one," or from evil. That's also a correct translation. "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." So the third thing that Jesus prays for is that we would be sanctified. And this is a, let's say, a loaded word, because it has meant different things throughout the ages. For a long period of history, a saint meant someone who was especially holy, you know, above the average Christian, who performed miracles, and after they were dead, you could pray for them because they would bring things before God for God to do to you. So, but that's not the word of the origin of the word saint. Saint and holy one are synonyms, so they mean the same thing. And a saint, a sanctified person, a holy person, simply means someone who has been set apart, separated from something to something. So the first thing, the thing is that this is a double-sided coin, like all coins. I don't know if there are any coins that are not double-sided. So, but it's like a coin. It has two sides, cannot be separated. You always have two together. And the first one is that to be a saint, to be sanctified, is to be separated from something. We are to be separated from the world. And that's what Jesus says. Like, they do not belong to this world as it is right now. "However, I ask you, Father, not to take them out of the world yet." And this is one thing that we need to be very clear about and understand, that we are to be different from the world. We need to be sanctified from it, removed from it in a sense. Now removed that we will not be dwelling in the world anymore, again, as the prayer of Jesus shows, but that we will be different enough from the world. In Romans 12, we read that Paul saying, "Do not be conformed to the world. The world has a shape, and you are meant to have a different shape." And this is why we need to be sanctified in the truth, and the truth is the word of God, because unless we know the truth, we don't know what is the shape of the world that we need not to conform to. There is a good chance that we have the same shape of the world, but we have a Christian coating on top. We want the same things, we are seeking the same things, we define a good life in the same way. The only difference is that we pray to God that He would give us those things. That's a Christian coding on the shape of the world. We need to be different enough from that. We need to dance to a different music. We need to have a different set of values and not conform ourselves to the values of the world. But if I were to ask you, do you know what the values of the world are? Would you be able to say, these are the things in my life that I have to resist because these are the values of the world that are being preached to me through my friends, my peers, sometimes part of my family, my coworkers, the ads on TV, the TV shows? Like, we are surrounded by the world that has a different set of values. Are we able to identify them? the key is that we need this. We need this book to tell us what the truth is, because the things that we're not conformed to this will be the shape of the world. And this is what we should not be conformed to. And part of being sanctified from is what is likely the most obvious or most the meaning of the word that first come to mind, and that is to be sinless, right? We often use this word holy to mean someone who is pure in intentions, pure in actions, as someone who doesn't sin. We use the word holy often to God because we know that He is pure, He is purely good, He can do no wrong. And sometimes we use that for people as well. Someone who seems to do everything correctly, we say, oh, that person is such a saint, such a holy or sanctified person. But that is also part of that being sanctified from. It's not only living for a different goal with a different purpose, but also being kept pure. That is, there are things that displease God. There are things that He doesn't want for your life, and things that go against the very design that He has for you. And sometimes we do those in rebellion because we want to be our own God, and we want to call the shots, and we think that we know what the good life is. And those things offend, and they go against God's design, and we call those sins. So being rid of sin and striving towards being sinless is part of seeking sanctification. But I think that often we limit our prayers to that. That, you know, we think that to be sanctified is simply not to step out of boundaries. That life will go the same way, but we are just not doing anything wrong. If we were to stop doing anything wrong, we've arrived. That would be sanctification. Because we focus so much on this sanctified from side of the sanctification coin, is that sanctification is about not doing things, is about being careful where you step, not to step out of boundaries, being careful not to anger this holy God, which, to be honest, all these things are true and are part of the sanctification. But that is ignoring the whole other side of the coin, which is the sanctified too. To start thinking about, let me propose this thought experiment. Let's say overnight, as you slept today, God granted you a pure heart. You would wake up with no desire to sin at all. Like, all the wrong things that you have inside you, like that you didn't want to have, that you fight daily against, they will be all gone. Pure bliss. You don't feel like lying, like cheating, like doing anything wrong, dishonest, anything sinful. That would be good, wouldn't it? Like, I think that's something that we desire. We want to be righteous too. But let me ask you, if you woke up like that, what would you choose to do? What would your life look like? Would your work look any different? Or would you just work towards the same thing just without, you know, angering God because you cheated or something? Would your relationships be the same? Would you be in the same relationships? Would your leisure change? Would the way that you deal with finances change? Or would you just keep doing the same things, pursuing the same things, but now without stepping out of boundaries? So the thing is, often we try not to step out of boundaries, but we have no idea where we're going. And that's the sanctified two side of coin. God not only sets us apart from the world to be different from that sort of rebellious way of living against His will, but for us to be come something, for us to do something. He has a positive side to sanctification. It's not only being sinless, not only not doing wrong things, but walking towards a place, is submitting our whole lives to God and rethinking all that we do, even the things that are innocent. It's rethinking, asking God, God, is there any purpose for this in my life? Why is it that you made rest for God? What do you want rest to look like? What do you want work to look like? What do you want my relationships to look like? Much beyond being sinless, what is your will for these things? What are your designs for them? And how can I conform my life to it? We need to submit our entire lives to God. We don't have compartments in life. And God is not just the religion box that we do. Everything needs to be transformed by the word that is truth. I think There was a theologian that put it really well, Abraham Kuyper. He also happened to be the Dutch prime minister about a century ago, and he put it this way. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. There is nothing in your life that Christ doesn't say, mine. I want that as well. I want to transform it. I'm Lord over it. There is nothing that we can keep besides, you know, like, Jesus, you take care of my, you know, my baggage, my dirty stuff, all the garbage in my heart, but these things are innocent, so you have nothing to say about it, right? Just let me do it my way. There is nothing like that in life. Even the things that are not wrong, he has a purpose for those. It's much more about being sinless. It's about being positively redirected towards God in everything, in our work, in our play. And I know that might sound, you know, you might be thinking, but then Lucas, we will never have any rest, you know, like when I can just rest, that would be getting it wrong, because that's the rest that your soul needs. It's when your whole life works towards the same goal that you find rest. That's why St. Augustine says, we are restless until we rest in you. Until then, we are restless. Doesn't matter how much time you take off work, you will be restless until your life revolves completely around God. You know, to me, maybe because I have a mechanical engineering formation, I think of life sometimes as a gearbox. I know that's probably not something that comes to you very often, but you can imagine a gearbox is, you know, you're connecting things that need to rotate, and you have all these gears that are connected, right? And sometimes our life is like that. We have a finances gear, and we have a relationships gear, and we have a work gear, and leisure, and religion gear, which again is not a gear, but we think it is. And sometimes, not sometimes, unless we find this rest in God, all those gears will try to rotate in one direction, and they will be grinding, and they will hurt, and they will not go anywhere. Even if you have a gear for rest, that gear will be competing with everything else in your life, with your desire to maybe be better at work or have more money or do other things with your time. All those things will be competing because you have all these different desires and compartments in life. And unless all the gears are working towards the same goal, there will be restlessness, there will be grinding, there will be wear and breakdowns. So that's why when we bring everything under Christ's lordship, that's when all the gears start working together. So your rest works well with your work, works well with your relationships, work well with your life with God, because actually religion stops being just one gear and becomes the whole gearbox. Your life is meant to be lived to God under Christ's lordship. And that's when you can cruise smoothly, you know, without hearing any noises, any crackings, any grindings, because everything in your life now has been repurposed, and now is now working for the reason it was made. God made rest for a reason. The whole idea of Sabbath is because God cares about rest done in a certain way. He cares about work done in a certain way. He cares about relationship led in a certain way. He has a purpose. It has a design for it. And unless we bring all those things to their design, we will be just grinding the gears of our lives. And again, no time, no matter how much time off you take, how many cottages you visit or trips to Europe or not, this will not bring you rest. Maybe some rest to your body because if you're overworking, but the rest of your soul needs is to have your whole life redirected to pursue God in everything that you do. And this is why we need this book, because this book tells us what we were made for. Why does work exist? Why does rest exist? Why do relationships exist? Why does church exist? How do we do church? How do we get together? Why do we get together? We need to be eager to come here and understand the blueprint of this gearbox that is our lives, so the gears can start running smoothly and we find rest for our lives. And finally, the last thing that Jesus prays for is in verse 24. He prays, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. it's all about Him at the end of the day, is to be with Him. This is something that cannot be taken away from the blueprint of our lives. We were made for Him, to be in that relationship of love and service and sacrifice to God, to see His glory, because He was loved and God loves us. So this is the design, this is the end goal, and this informs everything else that we have done. So what about our prayers and the way that we pray? I think these are things that should inform the way that we pray. The first one is that we would be kept by God's name, in Him, by His power. Again, sometimes we might, at certain times in our lives, we might rely more on ourselves because things are running smoothly and we are being able to, you know, do things right and everything is going well. We sometimes stop relying on God as much. So let's pray that He would be the refuge, that He will be the source of our trust.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.